Turn once more to the 13th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We have been studying the properties of love. You could say the perfections of love or the traits of true love. This morning we are going to see the full impact of love. Christian love, God-defined love, the highest that love can be, the truest. And it is powerful. And that's going to come out as we work through verse 7. Now, it is really vital that love be powerful. Because of the fall of man, sin entered into the world, and probably there's no greater impact of sin on us than in this area of love. Titus 3 says, we became haters of God and haters of men. That's the fruit of unbelief. He said, I wasn't really hateful of God, or I think you're taking it too far. I didn't hate people. Taking it too far. If I were to give you a picture of God and how he has revealed himself according to the scriptures, I'm telling you, unbeliever, you would tell me to stop at some point. You would tell me I've heard enough. Just as Felix did, as soon as Paul in Acts 24 started speaking of the judgment of God. Self-righteousness, and then the righteousness of God, and the judgment of God because of our own self-righteousness. You would tell me to stop. Now, you can look at a person in two categories. Sometimes we say three, body and soul, and sometimes some people say body, soul, spirit. There's a word for that in case you're wanting just a little bit of theology here this morning. You know, so you have your, dichotomous. Those are your body, soul people. And then your trichotomous, and those are your body, soul, spirit people. You know, it's kind of how you look at, how you dissect man that way. Okay? That's your anthropology lesson for this morning. But we want to talk about more than that. I'm talking about the effect of sin, the impact of sin on the whole person. And when we sin, there is a great negative impact on the whole person. In other words, sin has impact on both body and soul. Or you could say on outside and inside. Now, I can illustrate that in a few ways. And the first one that comes to my mind is David. Now, you remember when the Lord chose David to be king, here is a man, he said, after my own heart. Remember that? A true believer in God, a follower of Yahweh. Here is that person. But you also remember that David had some blemishes. We all do. But here he is, the king, spiritual leader. And as king, he committed adultery. And then you remember he schemed to get rid of the woman's husband and eventually was successful in doing that. And he hung on to that sin for a year, and then Nathan confronted him. But watch this, Psalm 32. Here is David telling us what that was like. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long. I mean, I was miserable every day, David says. And all that conviction didn't just have an impact on his soul, it affected his body as well. Verse 4, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. God's hand was heavy on David and he felt as though life was being sucked away from him. In other words, the impact was on him both physically and spiritually. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then it says that the Lord forgave David. So it impacted him on all sides, his whole person. You can see the same thing in James chapter 5 when it says that some are sick. And then it says, confess your sins. You say, wait a minute. So are you saying that sometimes when we sin, it can have an impact on our body? Yes, that is what he's saying. And then he went on to say, the Lord will bring healing to you. And so many have bantered back and forth. Oh, is he talking about physical healing or spiritual healing? And of course, my answer to that is yes. Because if you heal this spirit at the spiritual level, it's going to have impact at the physical level. Now, what that tells us is that sin can make a person sick. It has an effect on our body. It can beat the body up. I mean, a person who struggles with anxiety can have serious physical issues with the nervous system, even to the point we know of losing weight. A person with a guilty conscience can have stomach issues, ulcers. A person with an alcohol addiction can have great impact on his liver. There is a connection from the spiritual to the physical. Sleepless nights, fidgety, unable to concentrate. And you know, you might even be saying, I just don't know what's wrong with me. Well, it could be that there is an area that the Lord is trying to get your attention in with regards to where you're at spiritually. You say, why say that? Here's the reason why. Because just like sin can have that kind of impact, love has a greater one. This is the point. I think it's Paul's point too. I believe Paul at this point in this letter has said, you, church, are a mess. And the answer is love. It is the answer in every conceivable direction. And they couldn't see it. This is where the Corinthians were. They couldn't see it. I mean, remember with all that sin going on and all the indulgence and neglect of the needy at the love feast in chapter 11. You remember the abuse of communion? And Paul said this, some sleep. In other words, hey, guys, don't close your eyes to the fact that your sin, your indulgence this way, that God is not turning a blind eye to that. It has had impact on you physically. In other words, when you don't deal with the sin in the church in your personal life, eventually it impacts your health, your life. In Ephesians 6, Paul told children, obey your parents. Why? It's right and you'll have a long life, he said. It's good for your health. And so it impacts the body. And with all their struggles that they were having in this church, with all their sin, you get to chapter 13 and Paul says, here's the answer to it all, love. You start loving and you'll start dealing with your sin. Did you realize that all sin is an issue of love? Every bit of it. It's a violation of love. Sin is a violation of love. You look, for example, at the Ten Commandments. I mean, and each one of them actually has to do with love. Did you know that? This is the reason why later on Jesus can say in Matthew 22, hey, if you just love your neighbor, And if you just love the Lord your God with all your heart, you've done all of the commands, all of them. I mean, what's the answer to don't steal? Love others so much that you don't take their stuff, okay? It's pretty simple. What about the Sabbath? That's love for God, your creator. He likens the Sabbath to creation. He says, 6 days created, seventh rested, okay? When you gather, when we honor the Lord that way, what we're doing is we're demonstrating a certain acknowledgement and respect that God is the sovereign one who created everything in 6 days. Did you know that? Don't covet. What's that? Love for others, that they have what God has given them, and you're really excited about that. Great. So I don't covet. How about no adultery? That's love for another person's spouse, right? You love them so much that you don't go after their spouse. See? Now that's exactly what Paul was saying in Romans 13:8 when he said, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." So when you sin against the law, you sin against love. And the more sin that there is in your life, the less love. There is a direct correlation. And I think that's the thing that the Lord wants us to see. And so Paul gets to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and says, guys, your real issue is that you don't get the importance of true love. I mean, you need to know what it looks like. Well, what does it look like? Well, 1 John 4, God is love, right? John 13, Jesus is the portrait of that love, love incarnate. And so love is the answer to your sin. And the way to get to love is to imitate Christ. And so we could go study the Gospels, or you can just kind of get what we have here in verses 4 through 7, which is the same thing. The portrait of Christ. Love is the answer to your sin. You don't need law if you have love. You don't need rules if you have love. And that's really helpful, I think, for parents. It should be to us. Rather than coming to our child and saying, "You broke the rules again. We've set these out and you keep breaking them," and everything. Use that as an opportunity to talk to them about their love. My great concern is your love. Not that you broke these rules. The rules tell me that you have a brokenness within your frame, within who you are, about love. No love for me. No love for dad or mom. No love for the Lord. No love for your brothers and sisters or whatever. Whatever it is in the home. And you know, you can see the lack of love in this church here at Corinth. I mean, you know, we've studied this already, right? I mean, fighting, fleshliness, immorality, suing each other, fighting for rights, even taking something as pure as spiritual gifts and boasting over the showy ones. And Paul says, stop. There's no love operating here. We got to deal with this. Now, verses 1 through 3, he says, I don't care how much ministry you've got going on here. No love, no true ministry. By the way, that's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Remember this verse? Love this verse. It's so, because of how just insightful it is. And especially, this is a very, very important verse for churches, and all churches should be, but churches that are committed to expository, biblical preaching and ministry. Okay, listen to this. All right, you say, oh, we want to be a church that teaches the word, that we're all about instruction. That's great. As we do that, remember this though. We probably should write that somewhere in here, that just as a reminder. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Let that roll around there for you. In other words, the reason why we give you instruction, the reason why we preach, the reason why we have the ministry of the teaching of the word in big groups, in this large group gathering, and in small groups, is to get love, see. See, why do you keep asking me to go to a flock group? What's the big deal? Because we're trying to get more love out of you. We're trying to get you connected to love. See, it's that simple. It's our goal. We're not trying to make you smarter people. We're not trying to make you, you know, be able to go to the theology conference and be impressive. We're just trying to get you to love people. That's it. And love God above all. Probably the first church that Paul wrote to, he love is always the issue. He always wants to make sure that's the, when he writes to churches, that that's the important thing. He wrote, the first church he wrote to was probably First Thessalonians, first letter, chapter 1, verse 3, bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. It's in every chapter. Chapter 2, verse 7. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, having so fond an affection for you. Chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Chapter 4, verse 9. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Hey, you have enough information. Just start doing it. You know that this is how God would have you live. Chapter 5, verse 13, and that you esteem them very highly, talking about their leaders, highly in love because of their work. I mean, love goes in all directions in 1 Thessalonians. It is the answer for that church in her battle against sin, and it is our answer too. All right. Now, as we look at our verse, we're going to be looking at one verse here this morning, and it's the in the section that we've been studying, it's really the last verse. So make sure your Bibles are in 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to look at verse 7. Now, we'll let Lenski kind of get us started here. He puts it this way about this verse. In these four statements, the inner power of love is revealed. Her head is held high. Her eye is bright and shining. Her hand steady and true. Her heart strong with strength from above. End quote. So the key for us battling sin with our whole person is love with the whole person. Love has impact on the whole. And what Paul does in verse 7 is he gives us what I'm calling the crescendo of love. This is the very height of it. Love in action, and this is the ultimate action. Each one we will see this morning just builds right to the next one. And it is though, this is a song. If you look at this like a song, we've now come to the last stanza. And in this last stanza, you can just feel it building up. And now each, what we get here in this verse is each note takes us higher and higher and higher till we're at the highest C. And now we're going to belt it out. That's this verse. All right. We've worked through 11 traits of true God-defined love this morning. Four more. And when we're done, we'll go to verses 8 through 12 to learn about the tenacity of love. And then verse 13, the triumph of love. And I'm telling you, beloved, when we get to the end of this, you'll have a really good idea of love that, you know, of what love stretches out to. The very limits. The edge of its strength and labor. Now let's remind ourselves of what we've learned about love, the traits here. In fact, let me just read the verses just really quickly here. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. Not arrogant. Doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. First one, love is patient. All right, we've learned this one. It suffers long, right? And you remember that has to do with people. It takes a lot, okay? And then we saw the second one, which is love is kind. And the idea of that is that it makes itself useful to the other person. That's the response to the person, right? To be useful to him or her. These two sort of act as the hub for the rest of them. They really summarize the rest. And if you just had two of them, you would just take the first two. It's patient and it's kind. If you're just going to do two, do those two. Suffer as long as it takes and then respond in useful ways. Then you have the third, love is not jealous. And in verse 4, instead of wanting what others have or wanting them to not have, love rejoices with them, right? Fourth, love doesn't brag. It's not blowing hot air out the mouth about its accomplishments and achievements. We've learned that. Fifth, love isn't arrogant. That's the inner attitude behind the bragging, exaggerating in the heart. Feeling like you're better than that person. Instead, love says, I'm nothing and you are everything. In fact, and I mean that, right? Sixth, love isn't rude, verse 5. Instead, it is, you know, remember that, considerate. It's thoughtful. It doesn't want to offend the other person, and so it thinks it goes that way. Not going outside what another considers proper or decent. Seventh, love isn't selfish. It doesn't seek its own things. It isn't self-centered. It's not self-absorbed. You know, there was a denying the self dynamic to love, right? Self-sacrificial. And this is really, we've said this, it is the key trait of all of them. This is the motive check. This is the checkpoint where you say, are you doing this for you or the other person? Is this all about you or the other person? Just, it's a good question for us to always ask, right? Do I want to do this for that person or for me? And it always turns ugly when you realize that that person did all that they did for themselves, right? Then eighth, love doesn't lash, and that's the idea of not being provoked. It doesn't respond negatively when pushed. It doesn't retaliate. It doesn't get angry or upset with the other person. Ninth, love doesn't resent. And this is there in verse 5. And you remember that's the one that says it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Not counting up the other person's failures and bringing them up to that person. It's like our Lord, it forgives and forgets. There's just nothing to see here. And I like how we stated it last time. It doesn't make a memory of another person's faults, right? Tenth, love doesn't rejoice in sin. Verse 6, no joy in seeing or hearing about sin in another person. You ever been there? I mean, you hear the gross joke and you hear the gossip. And what does love do? Well, love doesn't smile at that. It doesn't laugh. But it doesn't go the other way either, where it embarrasses that person for being evil. Oh, I can't believe you said that. It removes any joy from that sin. And oftentimes for me, when I'm in that kind of a context, I'm just silent. Sometimes, you know, yeah, it is. You just don't even know what to do. You know, I'm not sure what to do. I'm just going to stand right here, you know, and just kind of be here until things get a little better. You know, I love you. You know, so I could just kind of want to be here, but not, you know, doing that. Maybe I pray for the person, you know, the inside. And then 11th, and this is the other side. Love rejoices with the truth. Verse 6. Now we have to go back to that one for a moment. This is why love doesn't rejoice in sin. It is because it is busy connecting to truth. It's busy looking for truth, right? I mean, representing truth, fellowshipping around it. See, and you remember truth goes two directions. It's truth taught and truth lived out. Truth taught and truth lived. Love is satisfied when the word is taught with biblical preaching. That's food for love. See? Say, oh man, why are we going to church? Food for love. I gotta go get my food. Why? So that I can love. See? And then love is made more full when that truth is lived out in the life of another. And that's the sweetness. That's where you see the fruit of it, and it's, oh man, I'm tasting the fruit of it. This is sweet. Enjoy that. When love sees a person obeying Christ and confessing sin to turn back to the Lord, moving deeper in that process of sanctification, then you really can share in that, can't you? And what that means is that love learns how to judge. You say, what do you mean by that? What that means is that love learns how to spot truth, how to connect to it. It is not that you're judgmental against another person, but your judgment leads you to consider what is true and what is not true. The other thing too to make a point about is it's not that love turns a blind eye to sin. I mean, love understands it's God who judges the sin. That's not your job. 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. That's love. To do that, you have to know the commandments. And then you walk according to them, right? Verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. What's the teaching of Christ? The New Testament. And the New Testament supports the Old Testament. He said, but what about a person who doesn't live out the truth? I mean, what about a person who just persists in sin, who is so immature, who seems opposite of the truth? I mean, you can't rejoice in that, so what do we do? I mean, do we make life miserable for that person? Do we show our distaste? I mean, isn't that the opposite of joy? I mean, how do you make it around the ones that are truth antagonists? I want you to be at that place, because that is what the next 4 points are all about. They lead right into that. It leads right into that. And what they do is create a crescendo of love that bursts forth in the end at the highest note. And in fact, notice the words in verse 7, all things. What this tells us is this is love in the extreme. This is love in the world of hyperbole. Love to the extreme. Now, as we go through this, understand love does discern. Philippians 1, love understands where the evil is and how sin can destroy and how harmful it is, right? Love does that. I mean, 2 Corinthians 10, we are to destroy all ideologies raised up against the knowledge of Christ. I mean, love supports that, okay? But this is love in relationship to another person, okay? A person who might or might not be, and at this time is not in the truth. Their life is not consistent with the truth. Maybe what they even believe is not consistent with the truth. Could be a spouse, could be a child, could be a workmate, could be a classmate, a roommate, a friend, a grandchild. And all four of these connect and ascend. So let's look at the first one. Love bears all things. Verse 7. Love bears all things. The Greek word here is stego. S-T-E-G-O. The verb form is S-T-E-G-E-I. Stege. It's a super fascinating word, and we need to understand, you know, what it is to get what he's saying here. It originally meant, are you ready for this? It originally meant to put a roof on something. Okay? To put a roof over something. Right? It can also mean to keep silent about something, to keep something confidential. I want you to hang on to those thoughts. Again, we're trying to connect to the original, where this word came from. Danker, he's one of those word guys, Greek word guys. That's his last name, Danker. He says the Latin means to cover or to keep out, to resist taking action. In effect, the imagery of staying at home and not venturing forth, to hesitate, end quote. I like that. That's the idea of this word. Gingrich, to cover or pass over in silence. You see, how did this word come to mean bear all things? Bear. Leon Morris maybe helps. Quote, love conceals what is displeasing in another and does not drag it out into the pitiless light of public scrutiny. Love does not give way easily, end quote. And this word can also mean to suppress. Now what this is saying, oh man, get this here. What this is saying is that true love looks at a person, the person we just got done describing, who maybe is trying to sin, and you don't rejoice in the sin, but you rejoice in the truth, but you still have this person who, but they're there, they're difficult. It's difficult. True love looks at a person in his or her dignity and looks to cover the sin of that person. The failures, the foibles, to suppress, to pass over the wrinkles, the dark sides, just to look past them. He said, I'm okay with the person down the street, but what happens when that thing is in my kitchen? Literally, in my kitchen, right? In my own home. We're going to get to that. The idea of this word, it refuses to let those things be brought up to scandal the other person. It's the trait that covers up the ugly of a person, of his or her life. You cover it up. Now, I just got to warn you, we're about to enter into some serious ouch territory, okay? This is for all of us. Because I really think we spend a lot of our lives doing the opposite of this. And this is where it's going to hurt. And some of that comes back to us trying to protect ourselves. And then when you think about that, that's the opposite of where we usually go. I mean, depravity in us usually makes us want to expose the ugly about people. You know, it goes something like, hey, you heard about so-and-so? I mean, you'll not really believe this. I mean, this is really sad. But you got to hear this. I have to hear this? Are you sure? I want you to pray for them, you know? I mean, okay. Listen, there's a reason why newspapers and news shows and social media news and tabloids, all of it sells. We all want to know. You know, you're walking, you're getting your bread, you got your milk. What? I didn't know. Right? You were going to walk past it, but then you said, let me just read just a little. I won't buy it, but I'll just read it just for a moment. It just detracts. It makes you kind of go, wow, that's interesting. I didn't know that about that person. Lots of views on stuff like that. I mean, by the way, we tune in for the bad news. Imagine that. News at 2. Hey, Johnny got 5 A's, and I feel like we should just, let's hear it for Johnny. Right? I mean, oh, and in other news, this other person helped somebody, you know, with their getting across the street and everything. I mean, that's great, isn't it? So-and-so mowed somebody's yard. You know, you don't hear that. That's not on the news. We turn in for the bad news. We need the dirt. And I remember my kids coming home and saying, so-and-so spilled the tea. I said, that's terrible that somebody get a rag and help them clean it up. I mean, I don't even know what's going on here. Poor dad, right? He just doesn't get it. Clueless about today's verbiage. I mean, latest rumors, dad, okay? Things that are going on in school. Oh, so that's tea. I don't even want to know how it got to mean tea. That's so interesting, but I probably don't want to know. So, all right, there you go. But what happens with our depravity is that we are looking for dirt on others. Now listen, so we can look good to others. I mean, here's how bad they are, and of course that makes us look good, see? And you see this as early as possible. I mean, you have kids, and what do? I mean, one of the first things they learn to do is tattle on each other. Dad, Mom, okay, Susie's jumping on the bed. I just thought you needed to know that, because you're not over there. You don't see what happens over there in that room, jumping on the bed. Okay? Instead, you mean, you know, by the way, I mean, oftentimes, you know what we do? We spring up to investigate, don't we? You know, put the hats on, investigator hat. All right, hang on here. I'm going to go take a look. We're going to find out what's going on over here. Susie, how long have you been doing this? Right? What is this? You know what we should say instead? Well, I wasn't there. Did you talk to her about it? What'd you say? Or, son, why do I need to know this? Is she about to crack her head or something like that? I mean, is this what's going on? You care for her. Oh, you care for her. Oh. Okay. Oh, I didn't realize that. Well, now I'm going to give you a hug. I mean, all right, here you go. Thank you for letting me know. We have advanced. You know, we're growing, right? We are constantly trying to shine the light on the failures of others. How many times does the Proverbs speak out against tattling? Right? Over and over. Read it. Over and over and over. Stop tattling. I don't need to know that. I don't need to know that. Well, but we're going to help them grow. Well, if you're interested in helping them grow, go help them grow. Love doesn't tattle. You know what love does? It covers. This word can also mean to throw a blanket over something. Love throws a blanket over another person's failures and sins. You say, is that really biblical? 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. You say, all right. Well, I mean, that word multitude means many color, by the way. So not just, I mean, multitude of sins, like different kinds of sins. You say, all right, give me another verse. Okay, Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And I think we identify with this in the family, right? I mean, you get someone saying something bad about your wife or your kids, and you know what love does? It just defends and throws out the blanket. That's what it should do, right? And We can sometimes be a little blind when we do that, but love just covers. See, I mean, I think maybe you misunderstand my kids or my wife. They're not like that at all. And that's just, love does that, see. I'm going to make us all uncomfortable because I know we're thinking of the times and the moments. Hang with me here. We're going to get to the end because you need to see how love works. Let me make a point here that is very important so you don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Now you get to a passage like Proverbs 28:13 or James 5 or Ephesians 5 where it says to confess sin and expose sin and show a person his or her sin like in Galatians 6, right? You who are spiritual, go to that one. And you might be thinking the covering of sin maybe doesn't make sense in light of that. But let me help you. We should warn people away from sin. That is loving. We should do that. This is the reason why when the child comes to you, you point the child right back to the other child and say, oh, go warn them then. If you really care for them, you go talk to them. Well, I did. They just won't listen. It's tough, isn't it? You can privately expose sin. That's Matthew 18, right? You should do that. Now listen very carefully. But what love does is that it never publicly exposes the sin. You get the difference? There's a process for that there in Matthew 18 also, but notice it's not in the private side. That's what gossip is. That's what tattling is. Publicly exposing the failures of another. I like how John MacArthur put it at this point. He says, there is a redemptive quality about love that speaks to this trait. And of course, what's the greatest illustration of that? Christ. Jesus on the cross. I mean, heaven doesn't go around talking about our sins and our failures. Did you know that? You know why heaven doesn't? Because Jesus covered them on the cross. Every single one. We talked about that last week. Every single one. You say, yeah, but that person can act like a knucklehead at times. Sure, but love covers that up, see? God isn't going around looking for ways to expose you, to shame you. You have a wrong view of God if you think of Him that way. Your failures are covered up. MacArthur again says, love is always after redemption. What a great statement. So helpful. Love doesn't look to be judgmental. It isn't cynical. It isn't critical. It looks to forgive and cover up. You ever act that way? Person comes to you and you know why they're there. They're there to seek forgiveness from you. And before they can even finish the story, you tell them, I forgive you. You know, can't even let them finish, right? And he said, well, I've got more. I was really going to lay this on, you know. Well, it's done. They already said they forgive. Boom. I love being able to be like that. You know why? I mean, I can't even let them finish because you have the blanket, right? And you're ready to cover them up. That's love. You're just ready. Hey, listen, I'm ready. You don't even know why I'm coming to you yet. Listen, whatever it is, I just want you to know, right? This is a big blanket here. That car is already on and the garage door's open. I mean, love is running and ready to drive, right? Love isn't condemning, it is redemptive. It isn't judgmental, it is covering. Remember what the word redemption means? To buy back, right? From the slave market. That person is enslaved to his or her sin, and you are ready to buy him or her back. That's the idea. And so you throw out the blanket over him or her. But I want you to know this word even means more. It bears it. There is an emotional element to it too. And this connects us to Galatians 6. Love is willing to feel that pain that they have, to cover the pain too. It says there in Galatians 6, in verses 1 through 4, that it bears the burdens of others, absorbs them. Take it a step further. Love even is willing to share in the consequence of that person's sin, to take the punishment for that other person. That's the idea of Isaiah 53. And Christ being our covering. You know, with Christ, I mean, there is compassion as he sympathizes with us in our sin. There is covering and there is coming alongside. And it says he suffers with us. Hebrews 4, in the pain of our temptation and the pain of our sin, suffers with us. Oh, it's incredible. In our failure, covering failure. That's what a great high priest does, right? That's the point of Hebrews, and that's what love bears all things. That's what that means. You say, well, how far do you take it with another person? Bearing their sin, covering it, having compassion for them. What if they don't change? Well, you need the next one. Point number 13, love believes all things. Back to verse 7. Love believes all things. This is what you do when you're face to face with his or her failure. Instead of suspicion and doubt, there's belief. He said, man, I can't get to this place. I can't believe anything for this person. It's just failure, failure, failure. That's because you probably haven't spent time covering. This one's powerful. Well, instead of saying, well, that person got what he deserved, consequences for his sin, you know what you do? You believe in him. You believe in them. You believe that they will turn back, that they will make it back. See, and I tell you, we live in a world, especially in our own homes, we live around people that desperately need this. They need to know that mom and dad believe in them, that they can do this. Your spouse needs to know that you believe that they can. You believe they will turn back, that they'll make it back. See. Let me say it this way. Love believes the best in a person. We're so prone to think, oh, they'll never change. I don't know about you, but all it took me is about a week or two and I figured that out. This person's never going to change. That's not love. Love says, well, they will. I just believe they will. Love doesn't go through life doubting, being suspicious of everyone and everything. That's not love. He said, wow, I'm being discerning. Well, be discerning, that's fine, but love too, right? There are so many examples of this, right? I mean, you see it in mothers. You know, a child can fail and fail and fail, and there's that mother who never stops believing in that child, right? Say, oh, I just know that I've seen the good. I've seen it. Just know that child can get to that place. I mean, how many mothers who have wayward children and they pray and they just believe that that child will come back? That's good. That love does that. They've seen the softer side, maybe the moldable side, the vulnerable side, and so they believe, and it's love that does that. It creates faith. You see it in marriages. It's not that love doesn't see the giant obstacles. It's not that love doesn't see the spouse that just won't believe and maybe hasn't for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years and just seems so hardened and blind and foolish. Love sees all of that and yet still believes that person will repent. I mean, that person will turn back to have what you have. to follow the one whom you follow, to love the one whom you love and be saved. And so it is the spouse who prays and trusts the Lord to save the other spouse. I had a pastor friend of mine who used to always say, either one or two things will happen, that person will believe, or you'll stop praying. I love it. That is what believes all things looks like. Now again, love isn't blind to character flaws. It sees the sin, it sees the weakness, it sees the failure, but then it covers it and believes that God can save that person, can change that person. And I realize it might sound almost like a contradiction to say, I believe in that person, when you know so much, right? When you understand just how sin works and how depraved man is. But listen, beloved, God is greater than our hearts. Right? I mean, I always think of Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. And by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. What a great verse to help us get to this place. Love believes all things. Revelation 3:7, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. That is love that believes all things. He can open and he can close. And as one person put it, we err on the side of love. The Corinthians were struggling being like that. I mean, they were full of suspicion with each other, and that's why in chapter 6 it says they were suing each other all over the place. I don't trust that guy. Well, love believes the best in that guy. Can you imagine what life would be like if you were the one that came into the room and said, oh, I'll give that guy a chance. Why? Just believe that this time is going to be different. Let me talk to that person. Let me share this with that person. Love believes the best. The Corinthians were thinking evil of one another all the time. And Paul says, love believes all things. If you want to see a picture of the opposite of this kind of love, John chapter 9. You remember this story about Jesus healing a man born blind? And then you have the Pharisees who watch this whole thing. They watched the guy, and they interrogated him, actually. And they're convinced that this man was blind because of his sins, and it's sort of a punishment from God, but Jesus gave this man sight. And so this kind of really was a conflict for them, because it's like, wait a minute, whoa. We're going to have to admit some things about Jesus that we don't want to admit. Jesus healed this guy, and the Pharisees bring this former blind man's parents in. How did this happen? We don't know. Ask our son. So they asked the man who had been blind, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Whoa. Why did you say that? Because sinners wouldn't do the things that only God can do. They couldn't. So they really interrogate this guy. They said, how did he open your eyes? I'm not sure. I was blind. Now I see. And that's because this guy Jesus did it. That's impossible. We've already determined that he is a sinner. So he couldn't have done what only God can do. And they put this guy to the fellowship. What's that tell us? Listen. Later, Jesus goes on to say, for judgment he came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. In other words, the ones who have decided with evil in their hearts that I am full of evil, they will be judged. In other words, what that tells us is that there was no, the reason why they said and they did what they did is because there was no love for Jesus. None. They hated him in their hearts. Jesus said they would be judged. And what proved that was that these guys were calling Jesus a sinner. They couldn't see him as Savior. They already condemned him. And then the guy, they condemned the guy formerly blind. I mean, they couldn't believe that the best, even though it seemed impossible for a person born blind to be healed. What a lesson for us, beloved. Don't just give your kids the gospel. Believe that God can save them. Believe that he will. You say, but I'm not sure if they're elect. What does that have to do with you? Seriously, what does that have to do with you? I didn't know that you had the inside track on who's elect and who's not. How did you know that? That's his department. Your department is to believe. In fact, believe for them. While they have unbelief, you believe. See? You say, isn't that the same as positive thinking? No. Our belief is attached to a powerful, sovereign, saving God who desires that none perish and all come to Christ. So believe. See? You see, those Pharisees didn't believe Jesus was the Savior, and hate kept them from looking, kept them looking for sin. It kept them looking. Where's the dirt? Where's the dirt? Where's the dirt? We know it's there. Even when they couldn't find any, looking for the failure. See, parents, how often we spend our time looking for fault in our children when we should be believing for them. Believing the best. Believing that the Lord can change them and make them His. See, you see, when you start loving that person, you're willing to cover sins, to cover failure, and then to believe that person can make it past any failure. This is how love is ready to forgive at a moment's notice, by the way. Is that good? You say, but you don't understand my son. I mean, he's lost. You don't get just how far gone my spouse is. Just lost. You don't realize just how depraved and hardened my grandchild is. Well, that's why true God-defined love goes further in this crescendo. Let's look at these last two as we bring this home. Number 14, hopes. Love hopes all things. You know what that is? Hope. That's you saying this. Hey, as long as he is still alive, there's hope. Boy, we can get to a bitter place. But you know what? Hope doesn't let us do that. Love stays optimistic this way. I mean, our hope is in the God who saves and changes people for good, for His glory. Love doesn't accept failure. It doesn't say, well, I guess that's it. Like the guy who said, well, I guess my son isn't elect, when he didn't believe and rejected Christ. Wait a minute, are you God? Did he give you the ability to look at the time before the foundation of the world? And maybe did he give you the Lamb's Book of Life? All right, you get 3 minutes and give it back. Love hopes all things. I mean, what could be greater than salvation, by the way? I mean, you know, beloved, I don't care what the issue is. Love says there's always hope that person can change and can come to live the way that God wants him or her to live. This is love that waits. We call it hope because it's attached to the God who does the impossible. Remember the disciples with Jesus in Matthew 19, right after the rich young ruler? He left, grieved. He shared the gospel, you know, did such a great job sharing the gospel of Jesus. And look at this guy. He just leaves and doesn't believe. You're probably been out of shape, aren't you? They came back to Jesus and they had questions. But he, not only was he not been out of shape, but yeah, he was sad for the man. But here was the disciples. They said, well, then who can be saved? I mean, if this guy who seemed pretty awesome Jesus said, well, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I mean, that's what hope looks like. Hope's all things. And one last one that we have to get to. So you've covered the failure. You've covered the sin, right? You've believed all things. And you hope all things. But you're saying to yourself, this is hard. How long? I have done this day after day after day and month after month and year after year. How long? I mean, every day is the same. And there seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel. Well, when you begin to lose hope, you need this. Point number 15, the last one. Love endures all things. It endures all things. This Greek word is a military one. Literally, to come under the rank and to come under rank and remain in that position. So there's a higher rank over you and you remain in that position. It is to be in position during the heat of a battle and have the commander call for the men to stay in it, to stand against incredible odds. To remain under the attack, the conflict, the violence. This is the group of young men in Daniel 3 being told that they would face the fire and them saying, we will not bow down. We will stay in this situation until our God changes it. This is Stephen getting pelted with stones to his death and then praying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I am going to stay faithful to what you've called me to until my life is done. And then dying, he endured to the end. And then the Lord saved Paul, who, you know, heard him. This is Jesus on the cross, Hebrews 12, enduring the shame of it and praying, Father, forgive them. You see that this statement of love is connected to the next one, verse 8. Love never fails. It endures, and that's what makes this love. I mean, you can't kill it. It lasts. It says, though my child is still in his or her rebellion, I will cover failure and unbelief and sins. I will believe that God can save him. I will hope he will do it, and I will endure until he does it. All of this reminded me of the story, and I'm going to close with this here, of some dear friends of mine. I was a very young pastoral intern discipling men, and this kid was junior high age. His name was Jeff. Such a sweet boy, but very hard-hearted, very, very hard-hearted. Nice, always gloomy. I wondered why he just wouldn't never open up, and then I went into his home and met his mom, and I came, very nice, godly woman, no dad, he was not present. Then some years later, everything changed. You see, what I didn't know was that his dad had lived many years cheating on his mom. And she prayed for him, and she prayed for him, and she remained faithful and not bitter. She never left him. Stayed faithful. She covered his sins. She believed God could save him. She hoped for it. And then endured many, many bitter years of struggle. And then one day God saved his dad. The impact that young man Jeff came into was that he became a vibrant follower of Christ. He went to Montana to serve as a youth pastor there, got married. Just a tremendous story. Love never fails, beloved. All right, let me give you four guides for you, because you maybe you're saying, how do I get going to making my life have these traits? Four simple guides. First of all, make it an issue of obedience. Love is a command, okay? Make it an issue of obedience. So, I just don't feel like it. Remember, we said it's not a feeling, it's an action. Make it an issue of obedience. Secondly, make it an issue of thanksgiving. You've already been given the power to love. I mean, Romans 5:5, he's poured it into you, the love of God into your hearts. And 2 Peter 1:3 has given his divine power, has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So thank him for it. Thank you, Lord. You've given me all the power I need to love this way. Thirdly, make it an issue of routine. 1 John 4 tells us that this is the main flow of a Christian's life, is love. And really all of 1 John makes that point, just that we would just do this, a routine. We're always coming this way, loving this way. Fourth and finally, make it an issue of dependence. Seek the Spirit's help to grow you in love, to get you going in that direction, in that Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit direction. So that it's not your ability and your power, not your own strength. This is the way you get true power activated, is by depending upon the Holy Spirit to do it through you that way. Well, let's pray. Father, incredible, incredible Lord. And I got to be honest, I sometimes in that chain of those four things, I fall short, and I just ask you to forgive me, Lord, for not believing enough, for stopping short of belief, stopping short of enduring. Hoping. I pray, Lord, that you would bring us to that place. Show us, Lord, whether it's in the area of parenting or interacting with a friend or our spouse or whatever it would be, Lord. Show us how to love the way Christ loved this way. And we will give you the glory as you do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.